Should be like looking in the mirror by now. Going fast on the review today. If you're new, there are tapes of this series now more than 3 months long. So I'm going to catch up those that have not been here before real quickly. So grab your mental saddle horn and hang on. This is a picture out of Freud's Normal Psychology of the Human Psyche. The self, the essential self, riding half submerged in the subconscious and in the conscious. The subconscious consisting of the drives simply defined as human wants, the urges of the emotive side of our nature, what I want. Confronting early on a mass of otherness that eventually reduces down to a generalized other, outside opinions, starting with family, friends, church, school, society, sub-societies, somewhere along consistent agreement on certain things, pressuring you to be certain ways, form into what Freud called a generalized other, which pressures on us what they think we ought to do and affects the judicial side of our nature, where we confront, if we're a moral person, our own judgment of what I ought to do. Usually an internalized viewpoint from out of this field of generalized otherness. We bring within ourselves a viewpoint of good and bad, and if we are in control of ourselves, we measure these urges, send some of them back. If they don't conform to what we've adopted as a value system and the executive side of our nature, if it rules, determines what I will do, and the world sees what we did. God says that our best, among all the options that pressure us and our own measure and adjustment of urges against the pressures external, that internal plus external mix produces a behavior pattern that God calls sin, hamartia. He doesn't waste time to define it in little do's and don'ts. He sums it all up, both the Jew that has a knowledge of the law and the heathen who doesn't. Judged by God's standard, all fall short. A miss is as good as a mile. You might be better than this guy down here, but by God's standard, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The glory of God is the outraying doxa of His own nature. God finding an outlet on the stage of history. The law to a chosen people, revealed in abstract, God's standard, what God's way of doing things would look like in human form, but it's an abstract law saying measure up to this or you die. No one measured up. Then God stamped a proof coin in human history. Jesus of Nazareth, moving out of eternity and into a tent of human flesh, walking ordinary streets with ordinary people, God stamped, as the Hebrews letter says, His own image in human flesh. He, in that fleshly vessel, led forth the godness of eternity and expressed it in human flesh as doxa or outrayed glory on the stage of history. So you have the law incarnate, law as life, incarnating. Only one person on the stage of history ever expressed God's nature in human flesh without a miss. Well, Now, some of us approximate at times, but that's not the issue. Ethics is measured up this scale. Some are better than others. And if your standard is drawing upon God's revelation of the best, you'll have a better ethical system, but it doesn't matter. Don't mix ethics with righteousness, which is God's own nature being expressed. All ethics and morality, though it may be higher in relationship to other patterns of ethics and morality or other performers of ethics and morality, it all falls short of God's standard. And we're left facing death, as God said to Adam and Eve. They would die when they distrusted God, believed Satan, and bought his gobbledygook that knowledge of good and evil, eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, would give them the capacity to be like God. God chose a people in the Old Testament, made them the custodian of his stated standard as a schoolmaster to teach. You know God's law, all it does is give an awareness of sin because it brings you to the state of the knowledge, I can't measure up, as crying forth out of Romans 7, the Apostle Paul in his experience characterized it. What I want to do, I, with my mind, agree with the law now that I know it, but what I want to do, I find myself not doing. What I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Having proven that man cannot raise to God's standard when God's standard is understood, man stands at the bar of judgment condemned. But all through the Old Testament, the shadow was cast from the very first prophecy in Genesis 3. The giving of God's revelation is the revelation of God's rescue and the revelation of God's ways and the revelation of God's plan for man. And the rescue revelation started in Genesis 3, where he said deliverance would come through the seed of the woman out of this created being that he said at the creation utterance, I will make in my image. He will bring forth redemption. And all through the Old Testament, like a shadow cast, there are the revelations in drama, prophecies, words, and types of God's plan of revelation that would come forth in Jesus in the New Testament. He casts that shadow. You follow a shadow, it comes to the substance that casts it. You can trace the shadow and recognize the shadower when you come to it. Now, the theological schools teach classes on types and shadows, and there are some preachers who preach only in that area of types and shadows of the Old Testament. It's a rich area of revelation, but you look for the substance. That's what the Jews of the first century missed. They were looking for only one kind of Christ, and they had not mined the depths, particularly the book of Isaiah, that cast forth the shadow of the suffering Messiah who would bear our sicknesses and bear our sins and have on him laid the trespasses of us all. And the suffering Messiah, they're still looking for. Orthodox Jewry expects during the Armageddon there will be two Messiahs, because the Old Testament clearly cast a shadow of a double role for Messiah. Suffering for the sins of men, pointed to by all the vicarious sacrifices in the Old Testament worship and devotion and liturgical programs. The book of Leviticus is a book about Christ, our substitute, sacrifice, removing all of our sins. They looked beyond that. Now, mining the depths of their scripture, during Armageddon, they postulate there will be two Messiahs, two Christs. Christ simply means Messiah, the Greek word for the Old Testament word for Messiah, and the Old Testament word simply means deliverer. They postulate two deliverers. One that will die in Armageddon in the war with Antichrist, and one that will restore the kingdom and rule throughout millennium. Well, there will not be a Messiah who dies during Armageddon, because that expression of Messiahship in Christ has already been fulfilled in His first coming. That's why we teach, and it's nice that accidentally I brought the Christmas song out today. The Christmas is a heathen custom. December 25th is an adaptation to the Saturnalia in ancient Rome, with the mystery religions out of Babylon, the birth of Tammuz, or the end of the descent of the sun in winter and the beginning of its climb back to the life-giving spring and summer that follows. And they worshipped the sun god, Baal, that Semiramis had postulated was none other than Nimrod incarnate on earth as Nimrod returning to the sun. She conceived Tammuz from a sunbeam. So Baal as Nimrod, back as Baal, becomes Tammuz. And it's the birth of Tammuz that is the December 25th festival. They just couldn't stop the party in ancient Rome, so the church added a halo to it. Christ was born the Feast of the Trumpets in September time, where there are two trumpets that signal redemption, one for His first coming, one for His second coming. And in the series on prophecy that I teach, I point out that Jesus stood in the Gospels and read before the people out of the book of Isaiah. And He read from the Septuagint version. If you get a Septuagint version, it's an exact quote, whereas the King James, the quote is not exactly the same as you go from the New Testament reading by Jesus to the Old Testament, because they're not translating it exactly from the Septuagint in Isaiah 60, but rather the group that translated that portion in the King James went to other Hebrew scripture to get their translation. But Jesus read from the Septuagint exactly. And He reads about Messiah coming to set the captive free, to heal up the brokenhearted, and all the things that He did in His ministry in His first coming. And if you go back to Isaiah, He stops in mid-sentence. He's reading from Isaiah in the Septuagint, Messiah doing all these things, setting captives free, healing the sick, binding up brokenhearted. Now, the Isaiah passage continues with a conjunction. It says, and the day of vengeance is in His heart. And He comes with vengeance. Jesus stopped right in mid-sentence. Didn't finish the sentence. Stopped with all the good things before and the day of vengeance. Stops at the conjunction. It says, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your eyes. Had He read one more word out of Isaiah, He would not have been able to say that, because the day of vengeance is yet to come, when He comes on clouds of glory, when in Revelation 19, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He that sat upon Him was called Faithful and True. He was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and on His thigh written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And armies which were in heaven followed Him. That's the day of vengeance. 2,000 years have passed between Jesus standing in the synagogue and reading the first half of the sentence or paragraph and saying, today, this is fulfilled. He didn't finish it because a 2,000-year at least gap would go before the second half of that Isaiah prophecy would be fulfilled, and the second trumpet of the Feast of the Trumpets would blow, which is the day on which He will return His second time. These prophecies were like, I remember studying prophecy in Bible school before I went into college. They had great theories about and word frames to explain prophecy, and one of them described prophecy like ranges of mountains. You look at a distance, Genesis 3, you just see one big mountain that is redemption by the seed of the woman. But as you get closer to the mountains, you see details. You see the valleys between. You look in the distance, and there's a whole body of prophecy scriptures that talk about the day of the Lord. Well, the day of the Lord included His first coming, His second coming, and the final events of His winding up the affairs of this earth. That's all the day of the Lord. And you'll find single sentences in this prophetic unfolding of the Old Testament that talk about the day of the Lord as though they're just one event, like Isaiah 60, where Jesus read, as I was just talking about. One sentence from the distance of Isaiah, the day of the Lord encompassed setting captives free, healing the sick, binding up broken hearts, but also day of vengeance. Looking from a distance, it was like a mountain range to Isaiah. He didn't see the gap valley in between the two peaks in the four distant prophetic future that merged into one. But Jesus, right on the scene, where the first half of that mountain range of prophecy is encountered, stands on that peak and reads to that point and says, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your eyes, because He was there to fulfill it. He didn't finish the sentence because there was a 2,000-year valley before the next peak. This is why we've often said the New Testament is enfolded in the Old, and the Old Testament unfolds in the New. Christ is the one to whom the shadows point. The stream of revelation is making man be educated. The law is God's schoolmaster, Paul says, to educate all who will look and those who conveyed it. We need deliverance. We need a Messiah. That's what Messiah, as I said, means. We need deliverance. We're lost. That's why I was scorned to talk about those who come as though they're going to give God a chance. They come thinking they're going to find God. He ain't ever been lost. We're lost. He finds us. And in a darkened world, He snatches one man out of Ur and gives to him the wonderful privilege to be the conveyor through his descendants, the conveyor belt of God's truth, the oracle of God, that in a world that had memory banks that went back to common roots and thus caricatured and distorted, exaggerated and changed, evolution of those ideas out of the common memory root, God appoints a people as a trustee to whom He reveals His ways, His word, His plan, and they are His oracle. Like most people, no different today, they were always trying to change the chosen position into privilege without responsibility. It was a privilege. But more than privilege, they were a responsible people, given a responsibility to display to a darkened world the light of truth, that at the end of this tunnel of shadows, in the fullness of time, God would send forth from Himself. And as Hebrews says, God, in the opening verses, God in times past spoke in diverse ways, diverse methods. But in these last days has spoken unto us by His Son. And as I so often point out of the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Logos, the Word, King James says. One who could tell us all we need to know about God. And the Logos was literally facing God in the eternities, away from us. And the Logos was of the same essence as God. And the Logos, or Word, was made flesh and dwelt among us. Turned from facing God, struck this tent in human flesh, called Jesus of Nazareth, and struck a coin of godness in human flesh. And the 18th verse of John 1 says, no man has seen God beyond our view, but the one who was facing him through eternity and could tell us all we need to know, no man has seen God, but Christ, the Word, is the exegesis of God, which in literal Greek is to lead forth. The King James says, Christ is the declaration. The Greek word's exegesis. From behind the curtain, you lead something forth and put it on display is the meaning of exegesis. No man has seen God. Christ led him forth. Put him on display. And having done that, he fulfilled the law to remove its hold. He died for our sins because the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and the barrier from Adam's day until this day that kept God from relating to man, and the cross was necessary to remove a barrier keeping God from us as well as us from God. God, to be consistent, could only relate to that which was righteous and holy until the righteous thing was cleansed. In these types, for example, there were certain animals that were judged unclean from their birth to teach the lesson that we are born out of fellowship with God, and the deck stacked against us because Adam and Eve, driven from the garden, make us born apart from God, whereas they had His presence every day. And the sins that make us guilty of falling short, fair or not, include the sins of ignorance. Now, God and His provisions in the Old Testament, pointing again in the shadows to Christ, provided a sacrifice in their liturgy for the sins of ignorance, to teach that out of God's presence. That's why it's so ridiculous when those legalists reduce God down to their performance and define sin as what they don't do, which is not much. I get amused when they even talk about it. You know, it's like blind men talking about things they've never seen. Stay on the track, Scott. God provided a sacrifice for the sins of ignorance. Because our best, if we're as good as the Pope, we fall short because we don't even know the mind of God separated from Him. And throughout these vicarious sacrifices, God is pointing to a day when the sins of men will be laid on another whose blood containing the life of the soul will be poured out. And until that happened, God met people through all these barriers, teaching the truth that God could not relate to sinning man without the provision for his sin being there. In the tabernacle, He tells Moses to be sure you build according to the pattern I showed you on the hill. And the pattern was important because for God to meet these people, they had to go first through a substitute, a priest, who offered a substitute sacrifice, who came from an area outside where God would meet him, symbolized by a white fence that told the difference between his whiteness and their sins, brass pegs on the outside symbolizing judgment if they remained there, silver as the sign of redemption on the post that led around to a door that had the colors fulfilled in Christ's role, into an altar where sacrifice was offered, the blood of the sacrifice carried in through curtains that divided, with colors again pointing to Christ, to a Ark of the Covenant that symbolized Christ, and the mercy seat that symbolized His act of redemption with the blood sprinkled on it, then God would talk to him. God has an audience of eternity. Eternity and faith has its basis in God's integrity. He does what He says, and He said, for sin comes death, and sin had to be cleansed for Him to relate. And all this pointed, those temporary meetings between God and sinning man through the veil of these types, is finally met when Christ comes, moves into a tent of human flesh, fulfills the law in His own life, and offers up His own blood on a tree. And when He died, the veil was rent from top to bottom, demonstrating that God did it, and now He could come and help us on a new basis. Return home. And salvation's door swung open because penalty for all sin and everybody's sin, those that He chose, those that He called, those that He didn't call, those that He wanted, those that He didn't want. I've said it 1,000 times, the parable that Jesus taught, and the treasure in the field has the price paid by the seeker of the treasure, which is redeemed man. The price paid was sufficient to buy the whole field, the entire world, to get the treasure out of the field. Those of us that He chose before the worlds were formed, calls and delivers and leads to their destiny and eternity. But the price to keep Satan, the accuser, from saying God's not keeping His word, He paid a price by taking the treasure out of the bank of heaven, worth enough to redeem us all, fulfilling the law, and laid on Him the sins of all of us, past, present, and future, that we might be set free, and rose to help us in a new way of relating to God, which is trust. I heard someone this morning butchering the law on TV worse than anybody I've ever heard. And I want to tell you something. There are a few ignoramuses in the world and in the history of the church, but not the main line, that have taught that the curse of Noah on Ham was to make his grandson black. No respected historic churchman in the history of the church has ever argued that. Ham was already black before the curse went on him. Black was part of the genetic pattern that God created from the beginning. God likes color. God likes variety. And in Adam and Eve were all the genetic traits of mankind. And anything that's happened since has been mutation. In fact, some have taught more than what I just said, that Noah put blackness on Ham as a curse, which is not any part of mainline theological discussion, and I spent a lifetime with it. Some nuts teach on the fringe. They're not respected churchmen through the history of the church. Some did make the mistake of saying that the mark put on Cain, when he was afraid that he was going to be killed and hunted through the earth, God put a mark on him that he would be instantly recognized, so that people would know God would punish him if they hurt Cain, and there'd be no mistake because He put a recognizable mark on Cain. Now, some theologians through the centuries have said that mark was black, and that's a terrible and tragic caricature viewpoint of Scripture producing a racist view, but not I don't know any respected church scholars that say Noah made Ham black. Ham was already black. Noah cursed the family of Ham through his descendants. And that's a fact, just as much as he blessed the family of Shem and their descendants. As a matter of anthropological fact, and this mark of Cain was discussed quite at length in Bill Moyer's lengthy discussions called Genesis on educational networks across the nation, where they quite rightly pointed out that Cain got rewarded for killing his brother because God protected him and put a mark on him so anyone who would recognize him would know they couldn't hurt him and couldn't claim mistake because his mark was distinctive, and God thus protected Cain, the murderer of his brother. But just for the record, anthropology and the marvelous Celtic cauldron that more than any other archaeological object traces the family lines back to Noah suggests that the mark put on Cain was to make him white, that the starting point was colored, and that the mark of Cain was this honky color, folks. So don't get carried away in all these racist things, because I will at least compliment the person who said that. He got on the right track before he finished, because he said, imagine Jesus appeared in the skies at his second coming and said, oh, you white people, you gather in the east. And all you black people, you gather in the west. And all you Christians, you go north and gather in the north. Now, which place are you going to go to? And I thought that was pretty good, though I regretted the Hamitic distortion. God's not against color. He made them all. There's only one color that unites above all, and that's red, the color of blood that was shed for us. And I don't want to go back to my roots, which contain a lot of Cherokee American Indian and Irish and Scotch and Scots. Not a mistake, because my roots start over with a new beginning. Because once this barrier was passed between or broken between God and man, our sinning ways have been laid on the cross, and the barriers removed until God can now come to us as he could let the high priest stand on the Day of Atonement in front of him and not slay him, and listen to the petition for all the people for a year, because he stood on the shed blood, had come through all the veils and the procedures that typified what Christ would do. And he stood there, casting the shadow of our standing before God now, with the barrier broken, to present our petitions before the Father. We have an advocate with the Father, the risen Christ. Now he can come into us and for trust. That's all he wants. Trust. Not perfection performance. That we cannot do. That only he can do. But for trust, he will put the doer in us. And salvation is instant as a starting point to those that receive the light and the knowledge of God's grace. Faith out of the heart, the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. When the heart sees this and latches on, with the heart man believeth, with the mouth the proclamation is made. I see it, I hear it, I know it. He died for me. My sins were put on him. I'm free, and God will take me as I am if I simply trust him. That immediately connects you He takes you in an act of judicial imputation, treats you as though you're already seated in Christ, looks at you through the spectacles of Christ, but does something else, puts His life in us. Just as God could come into a sinning world, and Shekinah could sit there on the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant in the dry and dirty desert of Sinai, because the conditions had been met of the shed blood and the sprinkled blood applied, and the priest stands there moist in his garments and everything typifying Christ. God now can come with His substance of life and dwell in us, and in us empower us until we become two, a dual creature. The old man, not all these urges are bad, we just need help in the selectivity. These urges are an energy force driving us, tying us down, and wanting to enslave the self to these urges. The Holy Spirit comes wanting the same but not taking over. And as we yield to this Spirit, there's power there to displace and control and channel until spirituality becomes literally the expressions of the Spirit, and we become changed from glory to glory. We become new creatures in Christ Jesus. We become regenerated, biblical term of born-againness. When that happens, a collision immediately starts, because growing up inside our mental frame are caricature views of Jesus. This is the Christ incarnate in us, God's Spirit in us. Rationally explained, understood, and made possible because Christianity is based on the resurrection. A molecular displacement of life coming through a rock, through a door, partaking of food, coming through a door that was locked, but not some ethereal ghost, a resurrected body. The Creator of the universe, who had encamped in human flesh, had died for our sins, raised by the Father, goes through solid rock, through a door, ascends in the ascension messages, and that's the basis of the Christian faith. Without it, Paul says, we have no faith. And I agree. If the resurrection didn't occur, this whole process makes no sense. If the resurrection occurred, then there's no mystery, no stretching of the mind. Don't have to be a funny person, an odd person. If you accept the premise that God spoke and everything was, the beginning point of faith, as Hebrews 11 says, and that the demonstration of this one being the revelation of God in the flesh was the resurrection, as Paul said in Acts to the philosophers on Mars Hill. And if the testimonies are true, that He literally went into that grave and came out through the rock, through the door, no problem. If I can believe that, and I can believe an invisible presence, I can believe that a substance as real as radioactive material can change my cell structure, though I don't see it. A substance as real as sound waves that I don't see, you all and I are hearing, they could be intensified until it would kill you, that you don't see Him. There is a substance of God's nature that He breathed into Adam that must have been renewed every day as Adam and God communed in the garden, that there was a loss of when Adam was driven away, that until the barrier was removed, God could not give it back to us. And now for those that trust Him, just as literal as invisible something from radioactive material can change for the bad the cell structure of your body, to those that God has responded to for their trust, He puts His life in us. Christ is formed in our heart, and we have placed within us a new nature. The old man's still alive. Galatians describes in Paul's wonderful letter there the warfare that begins. It's like a trench warfare. He uses wartime terminology. The old man dug in that wants its way all the time, and the new man. And they are contrary one to another. The Greek word being a trench warfare is engaged. And they continue the war. But as God's Spirit is maintained and the self chooses in faith to cooperate with it, the old man is displaced in his control more and more. And spirituality is an outgrowth called the fruit of the Spirit. It's always a mistake to try to stamp God's nature on externally. God's nature comes forth as a growth. God's nature is maintained in us as we continue to act in faith every day. Every step of faith, every day as we encounter circumstances that contradict God's Word, and we make that choice the man of faith has to make, I'm going to go with what God says in spite of what the circumstances say. That act of grabbing onto God's Word and hanging your body on it keeps the connection as plugging a cord into the wall connects you to the electric current. That keeps you in Christ, seated with God, viewed as Christ, finished product, but in actuality also keeps His life in you, working to change you every day. Well, what happens? Now that you're saved, the devil's lurking out here, Satan. The reality of the prince of the power of the air, what Ephesians describes as spiritual hosts of evil in the air about us. Now, he controls this world. Ephesians 2 says, when the call of God that was made before the world was formed lands on us, in every generation He finds those that He chose before the world was formed. He doesn't necessarily find everybody like He did Paul, by shining the light out of the sky and knocking him down. In other cases, it's subtle, accidentally stopping. Stopping, as in our network, not knowing there was anything religious going to be said. So it doesn't look that way until I start talking, and I don't look all that religious either. Thanks be to something. That's why I love to teach with a pipe or a cigar in my mouth. That stops people. And somebody I was parked on the street this week came up, and one of my guys intercepted him. He said, isn't that television evangelist? I had to drive away, keep him getting out and hit me. I mean, you call me a television evangelist, I'm going to have the same reaction you're going to have to your black person when I call you a nigger. It's the same if I call a Jew a kite or any of these other epithets. Anybody that isn't so tuned in to know that television evangelist is a dirty word. It's an epithet. It's a put-down. It is an insult. It is a product of class-based animus. And any time you say television evangelist, you're going to think of Jimmy Swaggart, Jimmy Baker. Crooks. You know, I hate that. Because I don't want anybody thinking I'm a crook. But I'd rather have them think I was a crook than be as bad at sex as they were. I got mares at my farm I wouldn't breed to them. So I'd drive away, keep them getting out and hitting me. And I just want to keep saying it to the world. Get ready to duck. You come around Gene Scott and prove how stupid and ignorant you are, because there's nobody with two eyes in their head and 1 centimeter of brain power to listen to Gene Scott for 5 seconds and thinks I'm a television evangelist. I don't have a rubber-headed woman next to me. I don't have to spend the church treasure on eye makeup. I don't try to convert anybody. I'm a teacher, equivalent and trained, and in my good God of mercy, another epithet of television evangelist is ignoramus, uneducated ignoramus. And Jim Baker may have finished Bible school up in Minneapolis. I know that school, Pillin Little School that struggles every year for credits. I did a spiritual emphasis week there. Bible school, but I like the one I went to for a year and then left for university. I don't know what school Jimmy Swaggart came out of. Sure as hell didn't have much sex education in it, I'll tell you that. I'm embarrassed to be even in the same sentence with people of that ilk. I did a PhD at Stanford University in philosophies of education. If I were doing what I was trained to do, I'd be running the university or teaching in the religion and philosophy department at some university. This is the university network. I choose to do it by television and here, and don't you call me a television evangelist unless you've got some dental insurance. But I'm running out of time. Satan's out here. He's lurking. And when this call that God gave before the worlds were formed is activated by His Spirit, that the poet calls, so I so often pointed out, the hound of heaven finds you somewhere or other. And I got off on that sidebar. One of the reasons that we program so differently is to separate totally from that perceptual set that if they see a man with a Bible, the instant connection is television evangelists. Until we bear the pain, I do, the same as some of you of color. The minute they see color, they have a perceptual set of what kind of creature you are. I don't like it. And I've gotten a few letters of apology of late, which tells me there was hopes for some who slid away that didn't understand some of the changes in programming in the last year. And now they're starting to come back. You ought to be rejoicing. They still would call me television evangelist when I smoked a cigar. Then I got the horses. And I said when I got the horses, there's so many horses' asses on television, religious television, I want to show you what the whole horse looks like. So you'll stop long enough, and then while you're there, I start teaching. I think finally, surrounding myself with beautiful ladies has separated me from the television evangelist, because I don't really think, not even Channel 40 can copy that. They copy everything else. You see, the ugly women there already are not going to put up with a change. And they got their hooks in the men. I'm free. I'm free. But there are some in this generation that God once found, and He's using our methodology, and He chose us. I'm not smart enough, capable enough to have done as quickly what God did to put us worldwide. Now, in addition to satellites and radio, 24 hours a day on the internet. We went down a week or so ago, a few days, we're back up. 24 hours a day on internet, radio, satellites, covering the world. God chose this voice, clarifying this message, to be in that position that in this generation, those that He's called can hear the message from the messenger God elevated to that platform of telling His message. And when they hear it, the Ephesian letter says, it comes to us when we're dead, in a status leading to certain death, in a behavior pattern producing death, for the wages of sin is death, we are found dead in trespasses and sins. Not only the sins we know about, but the condition of falling short. We're dead in trespasses and sins, having the behavior, walking, according to the prince of this world, Satan's way. And Satan's way is to get the self to serve any center. Doesn't matter. Because, like under the law, miss was as good as a mile. Under faith, misdirection is as good as total miss. Satan has one goal, to get the self not to respond to God, not to yield to God's Spirit, not to become what God created us to be under His control, dedicated to His direction and His way. As long as we're sailing along like flotsam in the current, we are found in that condition. All of you that heard the gospel the first time, you were the creature of some force around you that was more important in driving you as a frame of reference, seeking approval in that frame than anything else. Most of the time, it was unanalyzed. Your frame of reference was taken for granted. It's just the way we do things. You grew up in a generalized other. You either rebelled against it or you accepted all the general or a subpart general of it, and you're happy in your path, and God comes along, upsets your journey. You're one He chose. He gets the light to you. You're dead in trespasses and sin, walking according to the prince of this world. A behavior pattern, he goes on to say, like that of the children of disobedience, who are acting according to the spirit of disobedience. He's the boss. Like in Russia, you know, we have the attitude that before the wall went down, everybody in Russia wore irons around their neck and were led to the Kremlin. As long as they didn't disturb the general pattern of the nation, Mother Russia, as long as they didn't start a riot or create a stir or try to escape, they were left alone pretty generally. But only when they seemed to threaten the empire, they come under attack. In Satan's case, is when you threaten to escape. He don't really care what you do. Satan's not seizing everybody like the movie The Exorcist and making you vomit all over everything. That's not Satan. He's not got an agenda for every person on this earth that is at a certain point in the fullness of his time, you will go through his contortions. He's just interested in making sure that when God's call comes, you don't get loose. And the minute the call comes, it's like an escapee from a prison. The minute you understand your sins are covered, you don't have to be perfect, you're not going to be measured in eternity and get in or out because of your good works, because no matter how good your works, if you're measured by your works, you ain't getting in. That's all covered. And you are going to be taken for trust. Now, I haven't been doing it every Sunday like I pledged I would. But every Sunday for many years, a couple of years, many months, I would ask every Sunday, what do you want from your loved ones? Perfection or trust? And the answer is rhetorical. You want trust. That's what God wants. But he couldn't take us on that basis until the barrier of sin was removed and he laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now he can get, when it's given, what he really wants. Trust. What Adam and Eve wouldn't give him. They trusted Satan. Wouldn't trust God. Now he wants trust. And he wants us to trust him without seeing. Seeing is not faith, that's fact. But in the contradiction between what's seen and what he says, faith begins. How can it be? I see, finally, I'm a sinner. How can God take me as I am, cleanse me from all my sins, place me in Christ, and move in and inhabit me? For simply hanging my body in the first act of going beyond belief to action by uttering, I believe, I accept it. Thanks be to God, I'm redeemed, set free, and God takes me as I am, and I give myself to him. How that little act can have God view me as though I were Christ and without feeling the thing necessarily, put his life in me, that's your first step of faith. Too much of Christianity stops right there. The Hebrews letter says, you must, if you're going to be the habitation of God, you must continue as you started. Faith. All Christians agree. You start with an act of faith. I'm a sinner, that's reality. Christ died for me, that's declaration of his word. Historic fact, but I find it from his word. If I believe and confess my sin, he's faithful and just to forgive my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. You have to act on that faith, whether you feel anything or not, you're at a new beginning. All Christianity agrees that's where Christianity starts, faith. But then the minute the news gets out, you're a new Christian. Here they come, out of the generalized other, to tell you, okay, you're a Christian. Now this is the way you got to act. I hear you got saved on Thursday night. Or as the old cynic used to say, he had a revival at Jones Schoolhouse in southern Missouri in the Ozarks, and so-and-so got saved on Sunday night. And the old skeptic says, well, they better shoot him before Monday morning because they'll backslide Monday morning. They come with the works, telling you what you have to do to be a Christian. You don't have to do anything but do what got you being a Christian. Trust him. Trust him. Trust him. And as you trust him, his nature stays in you, and his nature will change you. But the problem is this area of the mind. The minute that we become a Christian, we got all this garbage. Very few people become a Christian today. Very few of you sitting in front of me can become a Christian. Can, and you can say, okay, I believe this, and I trust God, I accept it, and I act in faith. But tomorrow, the remnants of your past life will press in. Not just your sinning life, now that you've done a turnaround, which is what repentance is to turn from going your way, now I want to go God's way. Instead of everything else ruling me, and me ruling myself, I turn from that, and I want to go God's way. I want my life to be what he wants it to be. And I'm happy in the knowledge from his word that he wants what's best for me and loved me enough to die for me and created me, therefore knows what's best for me better than anybody. So it's not a self-annihilation, but you have to bare the throat, so to speak, and live by dying and turn yourself over and you say, I want to go God's way. Here come the memory traces of the past. Well, Grandpa, I remember, I left my youth, but I remember from my youth, this is what a Christian should do. More usually, this is what a Christian shouldn't do. Oh, I grew up Episcopal, or I grew up Catholic, and I still now I want to go to the Catholic Church and light some candles, now that I've made my commitment. The mind is full of garbage. Traditions that make void the Word of God. And Satan, if one of these frames of reference can't get you, he'll come over here between you and God and disguise himself as an angel of light and misquote scripture to you. There's got to be a guide to help you get your mind sorted out until you have the mind of Christ as well as the life of Christ within you. Because the Holy Spirit is not going to seize control of the self. You have to give control to the Holy Spirit as you learn the traits of God that conjoin with His life, because the Holy Spirit is only going to activate what is God's way. You therefore need the mind flushed out. You need to be brainwashed. Like so many words that have taken on bad tones. Most of us could use a good brainwashing to get the traditions and the garbage and the fears and the idiocy out. Our mind needs to, not only our life empowered with God's presence, our mind educated into His Word. Well, the God who chose us has been speaking. This long Old Testament, rightly understood, unfolds the message of Christ and the ways of God. Moses came to know God's ways. The people only saw God's acts. The people that Jesus taught for 3.5 years, the apostles, got off track under the domination of James. God reached down and chose Paul to take the message of Christ and expand it as an unfolding of the Old Testament. Nobody better than Paul was able to take the Old Testament and unfold it in the New, showing us that Christ was our Passover, Christ was our unleavened bread feast, Christ was our first fruits, Christ was the arm through all of the various, faith in Christ is our Sabbathing. Paul is the one that God used to link the two Testaments with one thing central, Christ unfolding, Christ enfolded, pointing to the day of His coming, Christ unfolded in the New Testament. And the criteria of rightness of the Scripture, Christ. This is life eternal. That a man may know Thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Now, I'm running to the end of today's message, as I always do. I can never get to where I want to go, but I'm going to take another 5-10 minutes maximum. The criteria of the rightness of who's teaching you the Word of God is the understanding you get of the person, Christ. This is not a creed to be taught. This is not a liturgy to be learned. This is not a set of rules to be obeyed. This is a personal relationship with one who comes to us and stays with us as we trust Him, and who has revealed Himself and His nature in a long pattern through the old, unfolded in the new. God chose us. And He chose us before the worlds were formed. Light comes to us. We accept the forgiveness. We respond in faith, and His life comes. We've got these conflicts. Here comes Satan to keep us from following God. And here come these outside forces who want us to follow God their way. God chose us to follow Him His way. Now, God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, Ephesians says, to the work of the ministry, till we all come to a unity of the faith, till we all come to a knowledge of the perfect man, until we all come to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. We were created and have the capacity to be little Christ as we march toward our destiny in eternity, the self submitted to God's Spirit can make this bark of time, our body, become an instrument of God's glory that becomes more and more like Christ as the fruit of the Spirit comes out. But you cooperate with the Holy Spirit only as you know the Christ of Revelation. Not all these caricatured Christs, not all these limited views. I told you the story about limited views of Christ once. Jesus was in Jerusalem. He came upon a blind man, and he spit on some dirt and made a mud ball, put it on the blind man's eyes, and healed him. And those that were looking on saw what Jesus did, and they were accurate. And being like Jesus, they built a spit and mud ball healing church. And they spit on dirt and made mud balls and healed blind eyes. Jesus went to another section of Jerusalem, and there was a blind man there, and he reached out and touched his blind eyes and his healed. Bingo! Touching the healed church. They were doing what Jesus did. They had a right view of Jesus, but a limited view. And they built a touching the healed church. He went to another section of Jerusalem, and there was a blind man. He just spoke, and his eyes were healed. And you're already ahead of me. Bingo. Speak and be healed, church. And the speak and be healers were healing the blind, being like Christ. The touch and be healers were healing the blind eyes and doing it exactly like Christ did it. And the spit and mud ball healers over here were doing it exactly the way Christ did it. Until the spit and mud ball healers found out about the speak and be healers. And the touching the healers found out about the spit and mud ball healers. Christ went to the wayside. No more blind eyes healing. It was all an argument thereafter, proving why spit and mud ball healers were wrong because you could only touch and be healed and speak and be healed people, proving touch and be healed people were wrong and spit and mud ball healers were wrong because you had it 5 minutes ago. Somebody has to sort it out. Well, Satan knows that God's plan was domatos. The criteria of a domata, apostle, prophet, yea, a domata is the word gift. God gave. These are gifts that God gave to the church. Apostle, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And they are given for the perfecting of the saints to the work of the ministry, till we all come to a unity of the faith, till we all come to a knowledge of the perfect man, which is Jesus, till we all come to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. Of all the opinions in the world, the domata is supposed to preach Christ. And the criteria of domataship, does he complete you, bring forth in this part of your mind a right knowledge of the revealed Christ. We're talking about facts. We're not talking about Gnosticism, somebody's view of Christ, somebody who sees a 700-foot Christ. We're talking about the Christ of Scripture. Not just the Gospels. The Christ enfolded through this whole book and the Christ revealed in the historic events of the Gospels and the Christ unfolded primarily by Paul in the New Testament. The Christ in us, the hope of glory, the Christ coming to us to redeem us, and the Christ in us, the hope of glory. And Satan is going to try to distort this view, and all these limited views are going to try to confuse you, and the true dogma is going to bring you to God's Word and God's Word alone, and to God's Word in a particular way, to reveal to you a person. I can't save you. He can. I can introduce you to Him. You and He have to work it out. And this church have said 10,000 times, this is one church you come to, we don't try to convert you. I am committed to letting you hear the data. But you and God got a right to work it out between you and Him. Now, in your personal life, God comes to you with all these urges, rationalized, driven back in trauma in some cases, let out. You have somehow internalized some value system. Now the light has come, you've responded in faith, and God's in you. He comes as you are. Let's do something about this. You've got to find a source that unveils God's Word, that reveals the person to you, that stepped from eternity and led God forth on the stage of history. That's why this church begins with the annual message every year, did 22 years ago. We're dealing with a person. The only way you can sort all this stuff out and be ready for Satan when he comes along to try to disguise himself as an angel of light and find a voice disguised as, this is God speaking, is to know the Christ of Scripture. The Christ of Scripture, I could jump over the prophetic fulfillments, but I want to move to the Easter message and just start it today that I have put off this year longer than last year I did on the first Sunday and always before on Easter Sunday. You are, as a Christian, dealing with a person. Who, first and foremost, you don't have to know all this Old Testament prophecy to start. You don't have to know all this unfolding Christian behavior of the life of Christ in you. You start out having had your heart tweaked and recognizing with an instant intuitive, that's right, trust is what I want from my loved ones. And that God removed the barrier to relating to you on a new standard of righteousness, which is faith to faith. And you take your first steps of faith. Now get acquainted with the Christ whose life is in you. And it starts with a historic person on the stage of history. We're not dealing with a non-factual person. We're dealing with a historic event. Now, the so-called Jesus seminar that stirs up so much news. It's amazing that the news media will not pick up on the wonderful scholars through the years, and you'll never read in Time magazine or any of these other national magazines a thoroughgoing. I'll give them a copy of my Easter message for the last 22 years. They can print a copy of the factual evidence for the resurrection. I'm not going to do that. They're going to give, because the prince of the power of the air controls the thought processes of this world. He's in charge. That's why it's easier to doubt than it is to believe. So you let somebody come along that supports the best example of angel of light, Satan as an angel of light, the Jesus seminar, designed to confuse under the guise of taking a scholarly look at Jesus. Well, scholars look for facts. What a PhD degree is, a research degree, you're dominated by facts. You look at the facts, you let the facts overpower. You respond to the facts. You don't coerce the facts and look for what supports your view. The so-called Jesus seminar is not even looking for Jesus. They're creating a Jesus. They give the impression of being academic scholars when they start out with an a priori assumption. They want a Christ that's non-controversial, that doesn't even suggest that you have to choose between Jesus and Muhammad or Jesus and Buddha. They want the Christ that was offered to me so many years ago in college, a substitute for the one of history, a good and wise teacher. That they'll take, but not this Christ of miracle and revolutionary shake-up of the world who came from the curtain of eternity and put God on display. So the Jesus Seminar set out to recreate Christ in a non-controversial way for the modern world. Therefore, they're not looking, as the manuscripts are back here, they don't look at manuscripts for what they say. They look at manuscripts and say this is what they can't say. If it's a manuscript, no matter how authentic, that has Jesus quoting the Old Testament, that's out. These are their rules. They vote. They come and they meet and they vote with marbles. And if it's to be tossed out, it's blackballed. And if it's uncertain, they have a different color. And if it's certain, what's left in, they have another color. So after they analyze these manuscripts, they vote with the marbles. Which is, they've lost their marbles anyway, so. But before they vote, it's agreed upon. We're looking to see, is this manuscript, this verse, did Jesus quote the Old Testament? If he did, that's out. Can't be authentic, because that's interpretive, and it can't be authentic, because that suggests that prophecy can be fulfilled, and they don't believe in the supernatural. Prophecy can't happen. Number two, if it references a prophetic happening, or if Jesus references a prophetic happening, out. Black ball. Can't be true. If there's a miracle reported, black ball. Out. Can't be reported. They don't throw it out because they have some other evidence that says this miracle didn't occur, therefore it's a lie. If it just reports a miracle, out. Then this one beats them all. Because they have a priori decided that the Gospels were written in the second century and not by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. They have to prove that point again because they already predetermined it. They totally ignore the seventh cave, the Dead Sea Scrolls. It has a fragment of gospel, factor 60-70 A.D. They totally ignore the Magdalene fragment, which again proves contemporary authorship by Matthew and Mark. They've decided these are written by frauds in the second century who said they were Mark and Matthew and Luke and John. Therefore, since these had to be recorded, and, you know, after they say that they're frauds by saying that they're Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John when they weren't, then they try to give them some kind of credence. Because they say, that far down the trail, by second century, they could only report these events not from written records, but from oral retelling. Follow? And therefore, any saying of Jesus that has a narrative attached, like the prodigal son, like anything that has a narrative story attached to it, out. They have to be sayings that are one-liners, like news people like. Because there's no way passing them orally they could remember a narrative by the second century and pass it on accurately. Therefore, you go to the Gospels, and before, doesn't matter how authentic the manuscript, if it's got Jesus quoting Old Testament, if it has a prophetic reference, if it has a prophetic reference in terms of fulfillment or yet to be fulfilled, if it has a miracle recorded, if it has any narrative attached. You can only have such things as Jesus wept. They could remember that. You end up with 3% of Mark left. Now, what I hate about this is the fraud of these academicians who take their position and reputation as a university or academic person, which is supposed to carry with it an expectancy of truthfulness, And with this stamp of scholarship behind them, they so blatantly insult the minds of the world and historic Christianity by offering what they are letting the world believe is the product of scholarship, when it's the product of selective prejudice, removing everything that doesn't agree with the Jesus they set out to create. Now that's the most blatant example of Satan as an angel of light, finding credentials that can get widespread decimation until the world will say, well, maybe the resurrected Christ, the miracle-working Christ, the dying for our sins Christ of historic Christianity is all a myth. Your own spirit will tell you you're one of the called, and the Christ of history is one who strode out there on the stage. There are records to support. There is an envelope of prophetic consistency that leads to that point, and an unfolding of Paul's understanding of Christ's fulfillment of all of those things, but it starts with the Christ of history. He strode on the stage of history, and he made claims that no man deserving respect can make. He ceded authority in himself. He thought he was morally perfect. He talked of the eternal world as though he had been there and knew it from the inside, was here temporarily and would go back. He put himself the center of the religious universe, not something he taught himself. I'm the light of the world. I'm the water of life. Follow me. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He didn't preach something apart from himself. He put himself the center of the universe. He said something was wrong with the world that could only be set right by his death. And that when he died, 3 days later, exactly 72 hours, he would come out of that grave raised. Now, you make those kind of claims about yourself, I'm going to want to commit you, if I'm your relative, because I think you're crazy, because no mortal man can make those claims. Or I'm going to think you're putting me on. And if you keep persisting, and you're smart, then you're deceiving me, you're a fraud. That's why I wrote the book. It's on sale in the bookstore. $6. Jesus Christ, Supernut or Supernatural. This person of history that has gotten so much attention and generalized others and Satan's cohorts as angels of light, try to reduce down to something other than what he really was, is the warfare that's gone on for 2,000 years. You can have the scales pulled away. Jesus came on the stage of history, and every source available has him in some of these sources, or in all of these sources, making some of these claims, which if any mortal man makes, he's either crazy or a fake. Those are the claims that Christ made. How then has he retained respect through the centuries? Very few people have the guts to say concerning Jesus of Nazareth, he was either a fake or a nut. But that, as C.S. Lewis said, is the startling alternate that any honest analysis of the record forces you to. In C.S. Lewis' inimitable style, he said, you are forced to the startling alternate of putting Jesus in the category of a man who thinks he's a poached egg or what he claimed to be. And if he's what he claimed to be, then he is the Lord of glory who can do all these things. And one of his claims, all authority, heaven and earth is given unto me. Build on what I say, you build on a rock. Build on anything else, you build on a sand. I find an anchor to sort all these conflicting views, my own urges, and the angel of light that Satan disguises himself as. Christ's authority slices like a sword, as the scripture says, cutting through to the flesh and bone and to the marrow, piercing. There is a light. There is a source. It starts with Christ. My message next Sunday will pick up at this point. I just previewed it in these 10 minutes turned to 20. Next Sunday, I begin the annual message of the evidence of the only Christ that ever appeared in history is the Christ from all the sources, more so than just the Gospels, who went around making these kinds of claims about himself. Those claims separate him from Muhammad, who can be respected as a man, for he never made those claims, he just reported a vision. From Confucius, who can be respected as a man, for he never made any outrageous claims about himself. He did a logical analysis of society and offered it as a cure for problems, to their social problems in the big cities of China. He tried it in one city, he said they didn't try it right. You ask him about the next life, he said, I can't solve problems this life. Don't ask me about the next one. You can respect Confucius as a man. You can respect the historic Gautama Buddha, out of whose preachments and life experience came the stream of Buddhism. Jesus has to be put in the category of the nuts, the Jimmy Jones of this world, the Father Divine of previous generations in this world. Jesus was a nut or a fake for what he claimed to be, and the evidence that he is what he claimed to be is in the resurrection. And the resurrection gives the basis for understanding why his life can be in us and his presence be with us, and a relationship can start called Christian, where you are relating to him. And you're set free and can say to the world, you don't want anybody interfering with you and your following of him. Henceforth, as Paul said, let no man trouble me. For I bear in my body the mark, stigmata, the brand of a bondslave belonging to one master, the Lord. Now the dhammata, that is the one you should follow, is one that enlightens your understanding of Christ. I'm going to try to do that next Sunday as I start with the most basic truth, the uniqueness of Christ, the resurrection as the basis for our faith, and from there, the rest of the year, I can fit an understanding of this walk with the person of Christ into this Christian journey, still needing to enlighten this circle of the role the church plays in it, but that's in the now months to come, so I'm finished.